Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book, the prophecy of Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14, second last book of the Old Testament, and the last chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. And reading there from verse 1, the whole chapter. And before I read, I do want to ask you particularly to notice, as we pass it, verse 7. Because in a very real sense, it is the key to grasping the meaning of the chapter as a whole. Hear the word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes, the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Well, Martin Luther declared of this chapter, Zechariah 14, he says, "In this chapter I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet treats." A more recent commentator says that we can, quote, "only conjecture the full meaning of the predictions and must await the clearer light of the future." Now, cautions like these remind us that scripture in general and predictive prophecy in particular often baffles those whom God has set aside to labor in that word and doctrine. And even giants of biblical scholarship like Luther sometimes draw blank. And my friends, that is not, however, license for any of us to just decide we can believe whatever we like or whatever comes to our mind, or we can ignore whatever scriptures we think are too difficult to be grasped. The more difficult passages of the God-breathed Bible are not to be ignored on account of their difficulty. And these difficulties command both our humility before the Lord of the Word and our best efforts to seek a sound understanding of that teaching. What I want to suggest to you here is that what we have here is, what is clear here in this passage, is that God's ultimate victory unfolds before our eyes. And that ultimate victory unfolds in three main, very general phases. The chapter follows the chronology of the work of God in gaining that final victory. And the first phase is in the first five, described in the first five verses. And the second predicts a mighty transformation on what Zechariah calls one day which is known to the Lord, in verses 6 and 7. And then the third phase is the new day yet future, which is nothing less than the eternal glorification of the church and of Christ, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the church that worships him before the throne, so to speak, for all eternity, verses 8 to the end. So I'd like to lead our thoughts through this, or rather I would like for the Holy Spirit to lead our thoughts through this, under 3 points. The first is the promise of a new day, verses 1 through 5. Now, you'll remember perhaps that the immediate context is the prophetic word in the last three verses of the previous chapter, chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. And these words told us about the striking of the shepherd. The shepherd is, of course, the Christ, the Messiah, who is spoken of throughout this prophecy. These words tell us he will be stricken, and the sheep will be scattered, and there will be in that event the purging and refining of the covenant people, the church. So you have prophecy with respect to Christ and his church. And then when you come to the 14th chapter, and we have this word about the day of the Lord, the new day that is dawning, we're given further information about this refining process. So it comes right down to where we are in our lives, in this portion of history, in which in the providence of God we live at this moment. And it gives us further information about our refining and that prospect, that progression to the eternal dwelling of God in glory. Two particulars in verses 1 through 5. The first is that the church will face opposition throughout history. And that's laid out in verses 1 and 2. Now, I'll just say before we look at that, that I hope you understand that when we are dealing with the particular imagery of these verses, mentioning of Jerusalem and sieges and things that will happen and so on, that there is a truth, a real truth, a literal truth, if you like, behind all these, but it's often quite obscure. But it really comes together, as it does in the whole of the prophecy, as a way of bringing us into the movement of God in the whole of history. Jerusalem being the church, and history being the arena in which the work of God, with and through His church, building His church, calling His church, is worked out. The church then will face opposition throughout history. Now there will be blessing for God's people along the road, and there will be complete victory in the end. But meantime, there will be plenty evidence of the perennial battle between light and darkness, the battle over your soul and mine, the battle over the lordship of Christ over men, and the purpose of the gospel to save the lost. And I'd like you to notice three aspects here under this title of the church facing opposition in verses 1 and 2, just briefly. First of all, in verse 1, understand that trials will always be coming upon the church. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. Now, when you ask the question, whose spoil and whose midst, I'm afraid the commentators are often at odds with one another. However, there is a general consensus here that what is spoken of is the depredations of the enemies of God upon the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the enemies of God will give believers in Christ, believers in this Messiah, a hard time as they're enabled from time to time. It's not a universal, uniform persecution that goes on. This was true, you know, you'll read in your history books about the great persecutions under certain Roman emperors, and it seems on the face of it why there was just dreadful persecution all the time, but that wasn't even true in those days. But it is true that your spoil will be divided in your midst from time to time, and the church will be forced to flee to another place and so on. There are movements in history, and there are trials to be faced. And even if you are not persecuted, you have trials to be faced in your life, and these are part of that whole process in which God is dealing with us in the context of a fallen world, where we cannot but expect people whose hearts are not renewed by the Holy Spirit yet, if ever they will be. We cannot expect them to wait upon everything we have to say with open arms. And there is simply our own frailty. We battle with all sorts of frailties in our lives, from time to time, sometimes severely, for many times in our lives, not at all. Trials will, however, come upon the church, verse 1. Secondly, trials will sometimes be very grievous to the church. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. Now, again, this is not a kind of, these cartoon prophets that go about the streets with long beards and sandwich boards that read, prepare to meet your God, and or prepare to meet your doom. This is not a gloom and doom picture, but it is a realistic one. To be sure, the gospel is going to bring great peace in believing to the hearts of those who come to Christ and who know him as their Savior and Lord. But even for them, there will be turmoil enough to be coped with in the course of life, and indeed by the whole body of Christ throughout the whole of history until he comes. That's just the reality that you see all around you in one form or another in daily life. It may be as mild as mockery of your convictions in the workplace or on the playground, but it is real. And sometimes it is particularly grievous, and we read about that a lot in these days in terms of persecution abroad. Thirdly, also verse 2, trials will never destroy the church, the true church of Jesus Christ. Notice the words there in verse 2, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is just a way of saying, I suppose, that maybe I could put it this way. It's not so much health and wealth, as some people like to talk about becoming a Christian. You know, everything, all your troubles will fly away and so on. It's not so much health and wealth than it is dearth and deliverance, or difficulty and deliverance. It's light and life, though, not gloom and doom. And why? Because, as Paul tells us in his second letter to Timothy in the first chapter, he says, our Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's the guarantee. Christ is the guarantee that whatever we have to face in the way of troubles from the world or from the flesh and the devil, in our own experience, Christ is a great Savior. I may be a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And remember this also, that the church's spiritual refining does not mean that we Christians are sort of instantly turned into little bars of pure gold. Rather, we're more like lumps of ore, in which there may be a little nugget here, or there'll be a little bit of the gold here mixed in with a whole lot of dirt and stones that become dross in the case of refining and continued refining. So that image, the image that we're given here and the general image of refining is again something that it's too obvious that to be dismissed. There has to be a spiritual growing in us in the context of a fallen world and our own fallenness and the need of progressive sanctification. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And the outcome is that the Lord knows those who are his, and he will bring them through to glory. So that's the first point under the promise of a new day. The church will face opposition throughout history. Don't be surprised about it. Don't complain to God about it. The arena for the gospel and for the power of God unto salvation to claim lives is in the context of a lost and undone world in which sinners need a Savior, and he is Jesus. Now, the second point here is that the church will experience deliverance from the hand of God. And the picture given here in verses 3 through 5 is of Jesus, of Christ, the Messiah, standing on the Mount of Olives. And this Mount of Olives splits in two to form a valley through which the Lord's people will escape to deliverance. Now, here is where the uncertainty of which Luther and others have spoken comes in, because, you see, we have this tremendous desire to know exactly what point on the map this refers to, what time in history this refers to, what does all this language, this verbiage mean? And so commentators ascribe these particular words to what they think may be the most likely interpretation. John Calvin, the great reformer, sees it as referring to the time of the Maccabees and their revolt against the Seleucid emperors. And the Lutheran commentator, well-respected Theodore Leitch, thinks of it as applying to the Reformation. And many other commentators would attach it to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Well, whatever it is, you know, I suppose you say, well, if it's literally going to be the splitting of the Mount of Olives as we know it, we're still waiting for that. But it seems clearly enough in the text that this language is speaking of things to come at the end of the age particularly. Notice the last part of verse 5. After the fleeing is done, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. The saints here are particularly the saints or holy ones, are very likely the angels, God's angels, as in several passages in the Old Testament and in the New. Job 5:1, Deuteronomy 33:2. I'm not going to look them up. If you want these verses, they can be given to you. But this seems to be a specific reference to angels, not the saints in general, human beings, believers in the Lord, followers of Jesus, but in this case, the hosts of the Lord. And that points, it seems to me, rather clearly to the final coming of the Lord, to the final deliverance of his people, and to the great day of his wrath, as it is called in Revelation chapter 6. And verse 17. So, don't bother yourself, if I can put it this way, don't bother yourself about trying to set dates or getting into sky watching or poring over the accounts of history to see if you can line this up with that, you know, and have it all really teased out, and you persuade yourself that it must be that particular happening in the past. Keep your eye on the scope of the whole book, the whole prophecy, and the immediate context. And it seems to me you will come to the conclusion that the context is speaking not of some event in the past, in the course of the history of the Middle East, as much as it is speaking in the language of the Middle East, in the theological language that is used to describe the people of God, God himself, the mighty acts of God. It's talking about the promise of a new day, a day completely different from any other day that has so far been seen in the history of this world. And that brings us to the second main division in the text, which is in verses 6 and 7, the dawning of that new day. You see how naturally it flows into this. Look at verses 6 and 7. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day. What's meant there is unique day, a one and only day, a one-off day. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Now this, it seems to me, teaches us, whatever else it teaches, it tells us that there will be a deep darkness before the dawn of this new day. It's also a day we'll discover that makes a permanent change. So it can't be tied down to something God has done in Europe at the Reformation, in the Middle East at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or at any other time since. There will be a deep darkness before the dawn of this new day. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished. Verse 6. Well, if you need a conclusive proof, or sign, if you like, of the coming of the Lord, then here it is. It is the entire world simultaneously fading to an inky darkness. Now, when we are asleep in the dark, the sun is busy playing on another part of the globe, isn't it? It's around the other side, out of sight. But here you have a picture that is of universal darkness. And it's found elsewhere in the Scriptures, in Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. You see, even when the moon's out, no light. Joel chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Darkness. This reminds me, maybe there are some history buffs here who will remember this too, but on the day before World War I actually officially broke out, the British Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, was standing at a window in his rooms in London, looking out on St. James's Park in the dusk, and he was talking with his friend, the American ambassador, Walter Page. And he sadly said to his friend, he saw the lamplighters going around lighting the lamps. They had gas lamps in those days that had to be lit one at a time. He said, the lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. Well, when the lights go out all over the world before the outbreak of the last and greatest and final war in history, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead, then the Lord's people will see them lit and lit again in the bright morning of that new day that has then dawned and will never abate forever and forever. Never return to darkness. And that leads us to a vital point, which is in verse 7, that this new day, the Scripture is saying, the Lord is saying here, is a unique day. The key verse, as I said, is verse 7. It shall be one day, i.e. one off, one and only, one unique. This evening and morning shift, remember the Hebrews, their day is evening and morning, not morning and evening like us. The evening and morning day, the darkness of the evening will be overwhelmed by light. But at evening time, the prophet says, it shall happen that it will be light. So the lights go out all over the universe for a few hours. And the darkness deepens, as one writer has said, into the blackness of night. Then there is a sudden sunburst of a bright revealing of the face of God, so that in the evening time there is light. Now the scope of this passage is it not, as you read it, the making of all things new, the making of new creations in Christ all throughout history, and then in the great day, bringing it all together in the final consummation when, as Scripture says, excuse me, the Lord will deliver up the kingdoms of this world to his God and Father. And this, my friends, I put to you, in whatever it is that you experience in your life in the way of difficulty as a Christian in the world, this is the great promise for you, Christian. This is the promise of the risen Christ. It's the hope of new life in Christ, and it also at the same time presents the most searching question to the faithless and to the unbelieving, to the doubting and to the fearing, to the confused, and any who may be seekers. It's a searching word to those who hope it's not true that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. It's a call to Christ. It's a call to the gospel. It's a gospel call to Christ. That's what the dawning of this new day speaks to us about. That great day, the evening and the morning, the new day, the day when darkness covers the earth and then is turned into light. And that brings us to the final point, which is that the rest of the chapter then is rightly to be understood, I think, as speaking of the eternal glory of that new day. It's not just a day that happened and it's gone, and there's another evening and another morning and another evening and another morning and so on. No, this is a new day which stays being a day. And notice briefly at the new conditions that will exist in verses 8 through 11 and also, excuse me, in verses 20 and 21, you have unfolded the new conditions that will exist on that day and thereafter. It will be, verse 8, a state of universal blessedness. Living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Again, this is not literal Jerusalem, but it is Jerusalem / Zion / the church, the Old Testament and New Testament, the people of God. It is the work of God in saving his people coming into its own, into its final glory. It will be a state of universal blessedness. And notice here, you have the imagery of the waters flowing to the eastern and western seas. That's a picture, I believe, of what the scripture elsewhere speaks about as the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of God, covering the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. It covers the whole earth. It goes east and west and round the whole circle. And secondly, notice that this state of universal blessedness is forever. Now again, when you look at this, you say, oh, you may say, what does this mean? In both summer and winter it shall occur. It's an ongoing thing. And why is he saying summer and winter? To say simply that it will be affected neither by what we know presently as summer drought and as winter cold. There will be no more summer and winter. There will be this evenness of the new day of glory in the presence of God, the glory of heaven. You can read Ezekiel 47 to flesh that out in your minds a little, and also simply the first verse of Revelation 22, the last verse, chapter in the Bible, and he, where the apostle says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Whole picture of glory of heaven. Be a state of universal blessedness. It'll be the reason for this blessedness is in verse 9. It's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only mediatorial king over the earth. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name is one. He's been king all along, of course, but the context has been the invasion of a lost world with the light of the gospel over a period of generations in which God means to save a people out of all these generations. So you'll read in the Psalms that generations yet unborn shall praise and magnify the Lord. God had a plan for history. There's got to be salvation yet for generation after generation. But here he's talking about the day when it will all come to its fruition and completion. Thirdly, verses 10 and 11, the church will be one, united, of one mind in the heavenly order of things. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and so on. The people shall dwell in it, verse 11, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, what's happening here is there is, and the symbolism is important, there is the raising up of Jerusalem and the leveling of everything else to a plain. And there won't be any bumps in the ground, so to speak. It's a picture of the church, and it's a picture of the unity of the people of God. Jerusalem and the plain. And that takes us back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. Now Zerubbabel, the prince, was revealed there to be a type and foreshadowing of Jesus the King, the Messiah coming to be the mediator and the King of all the earth. Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. It is the work of God's grace in his Savior. In the future glory of the church, writes T.V. Moore, sort of my favorite commentator on this prophecy. In the future glory of the church, he says, the mountains of imaginary causes that now separate Christians shall vanish. And they shall all see eye to eye and be one, even as their God and Savior. You know what the most humbling thing about that comment is? Saying that the causes of our separation, the imaginary ones, will be removed. They'll be exposed for what they are, and we'll be happy with the truth. And we'll all believe it. And we'll all be taught more deeply in it. And we will see, you see, that even though it really means this, that the errors which we presently hold in good conscience and think the Bible to teach and we differ with one another, these will be corrected and we will be humbled so as to be comprehensively and completely in union with one another. Now that ought to make us humble about the things in which we choose to differ in good conscience from other believers. It ought to be our goal today and every day that if we must have differences, we must hold them with great humility, and we must seek to discern between scriptural truth and human invention, and be mostly in the main things and not teasing out everything to the finest possible conclusion that we can imagine in our heads. Fourthly, universal holiness will prevail, verses 20 and 21. Everything in glory in heaven will be holy, right down to the horses' bells and the cooking pots, holy to the Lord. The point there is simply this. It doesn't mean look for horses' bells in heaven. Look for holiness to the Lord being inscribed on all the pots in heaven. No, the point is that everything in heaven is at least as holy as the special holy things in the temple of the Old Testament. The special bowls and pots in the temple. And so it's really an evocation of how our present partial and imperfect sanctification will give way to entire and perfect sanctification. Not only will we come to a grasp, one unitary grasp of truth, but we will also come to a unitary fullness of godliness, of holiness of heart and life before the Lord. Hence, there will be no Canaanite, i.e. no one who is not a true child of God, in that heaven, in that day. Now, these are the positive features of the heavenly state, but you'll have noticed that we've skipped over verses 12 through 19, and we have to go back to that. And what's been skipped over? What's been skipped over, or rather what was not skipped over in the text, verses 12 to 19 deals with the subject of sin. And the great point there is no place for sin in the new heavens and the new earth, verses 12 through 19. And these verses illustrate the fearsome truth that the most awful punishment of sin is for the sinners to be left to themselves and banished from the God they resisted and rejected to their last breath. Sin is but hell in embryo, one writer says. Hell is that sin in development. Notice the punishments in a lost eternity. Verses 12 through 15. And note, by the way, that they're all experienced in some measure prior to the day of judgment, but they will be certainly and completely fulfilled in hell. Corruption, verse 12. Remember Mark 9:44. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Hatred, verse 13. There will be endless quarrels in hell. Great panic, hands raised against his neighbor. Verse 14, loss of all past blessings. Blessings of this life become curses. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, send poor Lazarus to cool me in this dreadful heat. He'd lost everything that he had counted so important in his life. And then verse 15, hell is a sin-soaked environment. The plague on the horse and the mule, the camel and the donkey, and so on. It's an evocation of that worst pollution that can be imagined, much worse than the pollution that we do see in this earth. Much worse. These are the punishments of a lost eternity. Corruption, hatred, loss of blessing, sin-soaked environment without end. It's fearful. And there will also be a radical separation between the saved and the lost. Verses 16 through 19. And here you have a picture drawn from the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. Those who do not go up to the feast, the prophet says, will perish where they stand. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a commemoration of the wilderness wanderings in Sinai. And it symbolized for believers in the Old Testament the joy and the blessedness of the church, delivered from the bondage of sin and death in their Egyptian captivity. And the point that's being made here, it's being made, of course, to Jews who know the story and why these feasts were set by God in His Word. The point here is that in the future state of the church in heaven, there will only be those who are, so to speak, at the feast in their hearts. Then it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, of course, in its fullness. So the text doesn't imply that there will be an Egypt that won't go to the feast. But in a figurative way, it's saying this, that heaven will be radically different from the present state of things. Here, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The same thing, as Solomon says, happens to the righteous and the wicked. Punishment and reward are found side by side in human life. But in that day, that endless day, There will be no more wickedness before the face of God to afflict the church, for God will have banished it entirely from his presence and that of his people. My friends, in this, it comes to this for us today, that Jesus has a glorious promise for you who will trust yourselves to him as your Savior and Lord. Remember again these words in verse 7, at evening time it will happen that it will be light. Now that evening time and the endless light that follows it has to be preceded by our experience of seeing light and coming from the darkness to the light by the marvelous love of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him by grace through faith. You see, what is true for the whole church at the end of history is also true for every believer as he or she passes through and from this world. You know, in the week when I first studied this passage, nearly 40 years ago, I had been in that week at a funeral of an aged saint. And looking at the casket, the thought occurred to me, here in that casket is a worn-out body. Eventually something will take us, sometimes when young, sometimes when very aged, but something will take us. And I thought, in that casket there is a worn-out body. And that lady is the only person who's not really present at this meeting, at this graveside, because she has passed through her personal evening into the light that will never die. You see, her personal evening time had come and passed, and that is so for every believer. On the day of death, we do immediately pass into glory. We wait for the resurrection of the body, to be sure. We wait for the great day, the one day in which the deep darkness is replaced by the light forever. And my friends, what that believer had in passing from this life, and every believer has in passing from this life, is immediately a foretaste, a down payment, an entrance into the light of glory that in its fullness will come into its own in that unique day to which heaven and earth hastens right now. You and I hasten right now. And this is the burden of the whole prophecy of Zechariah. The good news of a Savior who saves us from defeat to victory, from despair to hope, from lostness to everlasting life in God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is Jesus your Lord? That's the question. Not the ins and outs of what this or that detail refers to in the topography of Palestine. Is Jesus your Lord? Is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your light? Is Jesus your new day? Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we stand before you so near to eternity every day, and our days are in your hands, and no one knows what a day may bring forth. But you do, and your new day for your people, from that day when you bring them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, through all the days they may live upon the earth, we may live upon the earth, to that great day when we pass through our own personal evening time into the light. And then, in that great day when the whole church, true church, saved, the company of the redeemed, joined together before the throne at the coming of Christ. O Lord our God, Enable us to live in the light of that great eternity, that that light may shine upon our hearts now and every day, even to the coming of the perfect day, in Jesus Christ. Amen.